Guess what I was just thinking about?
What?
These were the words of an 11-year-old camper at a summer camp that I was at several years ago. I was a volunteer for the week, and I was counseling a group of kids around his age, 11-year-olds. So what was this 11-year-old thinking about as we were sitting on a fishing dock overlooking a lake that afternoon? What do 11-year-olds think about? I had no idea. What? I replied. David, I was just thinking about, wouldn't it be awesome if God let somebody die, somebody who wasn't a Christian, and they went to hell? But the awesome part, what would it be like if God let that person live, and they came back to life, and then they could tell other people about eternity? Wouldn't that be awesome? So I knew it then, and I still think that this guy's question, this little 11-year-old kid, he had a really special idea. And it was an intense thought for an 11-year-old to have. I mean, come on. The realities of heaven and hell, dead people coming back to life, it was pretty intense. So I know that, I don't know how much of the Bible he had read, but that's pretty much what we're going to talk about today. So if you don't know me, my name's David, and I'm one of the members at Riverside Church. And I'm excited to teach you guys about a passage that takes us on the next stretch of Luke's gospel. We'll be looking at the second part of chapter 16, and the story is titled The Rich Man and the Beggar. And it's kind of a bizarre story. It's one of the most unique parables Jesus ever taught. It's a story about a rich man without a care in the world and a poor man who knows nothing in this world but trouble. Both men die and are confronted with their eternal destination, eternal anguish and eternal comfort. So, heaven and hell probably aren't things that you think about every day. They might bring up some doubts. They might bring up some skepticisms. Or you might be thinking of an angry preacher shaking his finger, warning people about the fires of hell. Well, I'm interested in truth. And the truth is that heaven and hell are real. And that's kind of a scary thought, right? People die and live eternity in paradise, or they die and live eternity in hell, in anguish. That is a scary thought. And fear is a good, it's a motivator, but it's not a great motivator. And to be honest, there's a whole lot that we don't know about heaven and hell. And while we don't have it all figured out, Scripture is pretty clear on several points about God's judgment and about the afterlife. And looking at many parts of the Bible, we can get a pretty decent picture of what they're like. Most importantly, Scripture makes clear what merits a person being condemned to hell or being brought into God's eternal presence. And the big thing here is righteousness and unrighteousness. The parable of the rich man and the beggar is just that. It's a parable about righteousness and unrighteousness. It's a parable. It's an illustration. It's the only one of its kind taught by Jesus where a character is actually named. And just to clarify, these are made-up characters. The poor man, Lazarus, he isn't the Lazarus that Jesus brought back to life, Mary and Martha's brother. And while it's a parable and it has made up characters, Jesus is also making a powerful point. It gives us a shocking picture of the unexpected eternal destinations of these two men. The message of the parable of the rich man and the beggar is very relevant today, just as relevant as it was to the crowd of people that Jesus originally told it to. It gives us a reality check about heaven and hell. All right, Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19. I'll just read it here. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came to lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father, Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your life received all your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. besides all this. Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that no one who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him into my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to tell them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would open up this passage to us, that it would resonate with each person, that your truth would be known. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's the rich man and the beggar, and we're going to take a look at both of them in terms of this life and also their afterlife. The rich man, he's not named, but in his town and probably in his region, everybody would have known his name. He is wealthy. He has loads of money to spare. He dresses himself in expensive clothing, and he lives in what comes across as a mansion. I mean, it has a gated entrance. And by the way, purple clothes are basically the clothes of royalty, because only royalty could afford to buy them. You see, purple dye was used to make these clothes. And the way that people got the dye was there were these two different kinds of snails that lived in the Mediterranean Sea close to where Jesus lived. This was the only place in the world where these two kinds of snails lived. And it took hundreds of these snails, each of them having a little bit of purple pigment in them. And people would crush them up, and they would put them into these vats to let them rot. And then they could process the dye further to dye these clothes. Very work intensive. This guy, the rich man, had tremendous, tremendous resources. And he also threw feasts every day. I want you to think about a couple of weeks ago when we learned about the parable of the prodigal son. The dad in that story was so overjoyed with his son coming back, he threw this lavish party. Killed a fattened calf, they were celebrating. This is the kind of feast that the rich man had daily. He is important. He is successful, and people looked up to him for those reasons. So Jesus is, he's telling this illustration to the crowd, and to those that were listening, including the Pharisees, they would have thought, man, the rich man is blessed by God. He gives off all the appearances of a guy who has it all. The rich man doesn't rely on anybody. He has no needs. He lacks nothing. Therefore, he must be righteous. You see, the people in the crowd, especially the Pharisees, they were really caught up with money and connections. And those things had been twisted into an idol for them. Wealth and influence meant everything. The poor man, he was the opposite. I mean, the fact that his name should be a total surprise. Not to mention that his name means, "God is my help." It's kind of ironic. In dramatic contrast with the rich man's expensive purple clothes, Lazarus's clothes aren't mentioned. In fact, maybe he's wearing rags, but the only notable thing that we're told that covers his body are these sores. Swollen, painful, gaping lesions infected by the licks of dogs. And these dogs are not coming to Lazarus to comfort him. This is not like Lassie or Old Yeller. These dogs are feral dogs. And between the sores and the dogs, these things would have certainly made him unclean and rejected in a religious sense. And on top of this, it says that he was laid at the rich man's gate. He was physically unable to move himself. So instead of a mansion or even a modest house, this guy had a stretch of sidewalk. Lazarus is clearly homeless and destitute, and begging is his only way to get a meal. And apparently it's not going so well, because what he longs for are the chewed up, spit out scraps from the rich man's feasts. Anybody walking by Lazarus would have thought that he was under a curse from God. Jesus is a master teacher, and he's speaking their language. And to the crowd listening, this is a dramatic setup. There would have been no doubt that the rich man was blessed by God and counted as righteous. and on his way to heaven when he died. And Lazarus certainly would have been considered unclean. He would have been considered cursed by God and somebody who was headed towards hell. Well, we've heard the story. We know how it ends. The rich man is judged by God and condemned to eternity in hell. And across the great chasm that no one can cross, he cries out for help from Abraham. For all that he had in his life, he lacked what mattered most, faith in God's salvation. You see, Lazarus was welcomed at what some translations call the bosom of Abraham. But being on Abraham's side is a place of comfort. And despite his extreme poverty, somewhere along the way in his life, he came to the same faith that Abraham did long ago. He came to the faith that God was real and that he would make a way to pay for his own sins. See, long ago, God had promised to Abraham that he would bless the nations through his seed. God's plan to bless the nations through Abraham's seed was very unclear. People didn't know how God was going to do that, but Lazarus was a true son of Abraham because he believed what God had revealed to him, because he was counted as righteous for his trusting faith. You see, in Abraham's time, God had only revealed the most basic promise, that he was going to bless the nations through Abraham's seed, and Abraham had faith. God revealed more and more specifics and details about how exactly he was going to carry out his plan as time went on through the prophets over the years. God progressively revealed that he was going to send a suffering Savior who would be God himself. And at the time of Jesus telling this parable, there were two types of people. There were those people who thought that Jesus was this promised Savior, this promised blessing to the world, and there are those who didn't believe such things. So Jesus is pointing out the truth about righteousness. It has nothing to do with worldly success or the things that we have. And before you start thinking that money means, like having a lot of money is a bad thing or being poor is a good thing, remember that Abraham was probably richer than the poor man. It's probably richer than the rich man. Abraham was an extremely wealthy person in his day. And it just goes to show that it has nothing to do with our success, has nothing to do with our influence, our prestige, or our intelligence. What really matters most, I mean what matters the absolute most, isn't the kind of thing that these people were wrapped up in and distracted by. God considered Abraham righteous because of his trusting faith in the one true God and his plan for blessing the nations. Lazarus was counted as righteous because of his trusting faith in the one true God and his plan for salvation. The rich man was counted as unrighteous because of his lack of trusting faith and relationship with the one true God. And you and I are counted as righteous or unrighteous because of our trusting faith or lack of trust and faith in the one true God and his plan for saving us through Jesus. How do you respond to this? The rich man, he calls out to Abraham for help, but his eternity is already set. He's already been judged by God, and there's nothing there, nothing he can do to change that now. So if you would have told me this about 12 years ago, I would have totally written you off. I would have thought that you were narrow-minded, that you were arrogant Christian, and I would have done one of two things. I would have either ignored you or I would have argued with you. See, my opinion was that truth was much more and included a lot more than what Christianity does. And I thought that you were basically stupid or arrogant if you thought otherwise, especially Christians. My mind was on other things that to me mattered a whole lot more, namely where I was going to get my next high. See, I guessed that I had a lot more in common with the rich man. I had more concern about getting high and enjoying life than I did about what happened to me when I die. I'd been taught that hell doesn't exist and that all people are basically going to make their way to God when they die. That's a dangerous thing to teach somebody. So I don't exactly know how to transition here, but I want to share with you guys about a miraculous thing that God did 12 years ago in my life. He did something that got my attention and I'll never forget. In April 2005, pretty late at night, I was at a house party with some friends and all of a sudden I started hearing voices. I heard two different voices. One of them told me to jump out of the window, and the other one told me to grab a bottle of water and leave the house I was at. So I left the house, and I started walking down the street, trying to find someplace safe to wait it out, whatever it was. whatever was happening. And I managed to get into a local track field behind a middle school. It was dimly lit by streetlights, you know, the kind that glow orangish yellow, not real great. And on this track field, or on this track, there were hurdles set up along the 110-meter stretch. And I saw these hurdles set up, stretching from the starting line all the way to the finish line, and I got the idea that this represented the race of life, and I was going to run it. The hurdles were adversities in life, and I would get over them. And I imagined that I would run this race of life, and I would cross the finish line, and I thought that there were going to be crowds in the stand, and there were going to be bright lights, and people would cheer for me and congratulate me on a life well lived. I was a person who valued success and personal gain. I valued being smart, and I valued being right. I was also a person who valued connections and relationships, and there were many times where I was feeling down, where I wanted to feel something good, and I would reach out to friends, I would call them on my phone, and I would, you know, want to get together with them. But tonight I could tell something really different was going on, something serious, and I didn't want to reach out to any person. I wanted to reach out to God. So in the mental state that I was in, I took out my cell phone, I flipped it open because it was a flip phone. It had a green backlit screen with lettering that looked like a calculator. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody still have one of those? So I took out this phone and I wanted to call God. So I looked at my contacts. I tried to find God, I tried to search for God. No, not lowercase g, God, capital G God. And I tried typing it in, but God wasn't in my contacts. I didn't know him. And this race of life was just waiting for me. So I closed my phone, I left it at the starting line, and I crouched down, and I started to run. And one after another, I strode over these hurdles with terrible form, my heart racing, and I pushed through the finish line, and I looked off to my side at those bleachers and those lights, and there was nobody in the bleachers, and the lights weren't on, except those couple of street lights with that orange glow. Nobody congratulated me, and I knew that something bad was happening. My heart sped up, and then it slowed down, and then it stopped. And I fell backwards, and I blacked out. I died. Now, no machines were hooked up to me that night. Nobody was around. But I want to tell you guys about what happened next, because I don't know if you realize the magnitude of what the unrighteous face in the afterlife. I remember leaving the material world and standing in front of God's presence. God's presence was undeniable. He was piercing. He could see straight through me. Every part of my life, all of my thoughts, all of my arguments, all of my ideas, every part of me could be seen by God. He could see straight through me. Think of a time when you had to stand in front of a doctor, and the doctor was supposed to examine you, and you had to get naked in front of the doctor. In addition to it being awkward, it's also very exposing. The doctor can see every part of you. That's what it was like, only much more. God could see every part of me, and I knew that I wasn't clean. I wasn't worthy. I was sinful. Now, these words that I use to describe it now, not hours earlier, I didn't believe that sin even exists or that God's judgment was legitimate. You see, one thing about God's truth is it doesn't matter what we believe about it. God's truth is true. It's true regardless of what I think. It's regardless of what you think. God's truth is truth with a capital T. It's ultimate truth. And God's presence was powerful and piercing and exposing. He didn't need to say anything. I knew I was unrighteous, that I was unclean. But God spoke and he asked me one question. He asked me, David, who is supposed to save you? David, who was supposed to save you? And my mind flashed back to all those times that Christians had tried to tell me about Jesus and how much I had argued against them and how much I had thought that I was right. But the truth was apparent in front of God's presence. I mean, there was no other name that I could say to answer his questions. I tried to say another name, but I couldn't. Jesus. I spoke his name. I said it out of confession. Not a confession of faith, just a confession. In Philippians 2, God's word says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. confessions will be made, some of them out of faith and some of them just out of confession. There were no more arguments, no more opinions that I could stand behind. I was exposed in front of truth. Of all the qualities of God, He is also a great judge, and His judgments are just and right. And God judged me, a judgment that I wouldn't argue with, a good judgment that was just and right. And I was cast out of God's presence. Now, from the beginning of mankind, people were made to be in fellowship with God. So being cast out of God's presence is the worst thing that can happen to somebody. Being cast out of God's presence is to be cast into hell. Now, the Bible describes hell basically in two different ways. For the most part, the Bible describes hell as a place of fire that doesn't go out, a place of great anguish and torment. The other way that the Bible describes hell is a place of great darkness and despair, like people being cast out of a city into outer darkness. Jesus teaches about how those who do not respond to God's invitation will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be nothing but anguish and despair. I was cast out of God's presence into a place of darkness and despair, a place of absolute hopelessness, loneliness, and despair. To connect you guys with how this felt, I want you guys to think about maybe a time when you were a kid and you went to a store, like a really big store like Walmart or something like that, with your parents, and you got separated from them. And when you're a kid, sometimes you think crazy thoughts. You get separated from your parents in a store and you think, I'm never going to get found again. And you freak out on the inside. It was like that, only much more. That feeling of being lost and never being found was how I felt. And for all I knew, this place was where I was going to be for eternity. It was a done deal. I was dead. I was judged. I was in hell. And my life had ended, and this is where I would be forever. This was like the fate of the rich man that he faced. He pleaded for relief from his torment. And when he was denied, he pleaded for Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers so that they wouldn't have to follow in his footsteps. An eternity of torment and despair, alone without hope. Thankfully, God allowed me to live. I'm here today. He allowed me to come back to life. And in the midst of that darkness and loneliness, I started to hear birds chirping. And they were chirping because it was getting to be morning time, and that's what birds do in the morning. And I realized that I was alive again and back in the world. Back at that finish line where I'd collapsed hours earlier, only now not so dark because the sun was beginning to come up. What happened over the next few days and weeks was the beginning of the end of my old life. I realized that I needed to get sober, but I didn't know how. So I began to live differently, and I learned from others who had overcome addiction, or who had overcome addiction, and I started to live a good life, a law-abiding citizen, for one. That's, what more could you ask? The only problem was that I hadn't come back to that truth about Jesus. I was still running and trying to do life my own way. Granted, I was trying to live good. I wanted to live good, a good, clean life. But even after 2 or 3 months of being clean and starting to, you know, really make positive turns in my life, there was still this nagging emptiness. I still wasn't right. I wasn't righteous. I wasn't clean. My cousin, who knew I was going through kind of a crazy time, invited me to go up to this week-long church camp up in Wisconsin that she had gone to when she was growing up. And I wouldn't say that I was really open to Christianity at this time, but for whatever reason, God had me go. Apparently, I was finally starting to open up to God's truth, at least a little bit. Jesus says in Revelation 3, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." Jesus had been knocking on my door for a while, and of all the things that had been happening recently, is practically banging it down. But he doesn't force an entry. For those that are unwilling to answer the door, he doesn't force himself. He'll keep knocking. But he doesn't open the door to a person's life from the outside. To go with that, along with that analogy in Revelation 3, Jesus knocking at the door of someone's life. At that camp, I started to hear that knocking, and I started to turn the doorknob. Really, I was opening my life up to God's truth. I was considering it to be true. And through the biblical teaching at that camp, God started to answer some pretty big questions and doubts that I'd had, some pretty big things that I'd held against Christians. Things started to click. God started to lift the blindness from me in a spiritual sense. And one night, the preacher at the camp was sharing about this part of the Bible I had never heard about. You see, I thought that Christians were supposed to be, you know, smile and always pretend that life was good. And it was terrible. I totally rejected that idea. It was like a story with no plot line. And the preacher was preaching about this thing that was totally different. He was preaching about this book of Lamentations. I had never heard of such a thing. There's a book in the Bible devoted to anger and sadness, even anger towards God. And this really struck me at a deep level. It resonated with me. And I think that people are looking for Christians to live more genuine lives, acknowledging that life doesn't always feel good. People need to know what it means to be angry and sad, and that that's something that a Christian can do. I mean, people know what it means to be angry and sad, and I think sometimes they know that better than what it means to be happy. And the preacher that night gave an invitation at the end of his message about the book of Lamentations. He said, if anybody needs to pray, if anybody needs to talk, go to the back of the room and talk to one of the counselors. And I didn't want to go, but by the Spirit's will, he stood me up, he walked me to the back of the room, and he sat me down next to this guy who was a counselor. His name's Kinson Lamb. And I sat down to Kinson, and he just kind of asked me, hey, what's going on? And I unloaded. I told him about everything that had been going on. Everything that had happened in my life, with the drugs, with what had happened at the track field, and what had been going on at the camp so far. And as we sat at that picnic table, and I told him about the things that had been going on, Kent's response was perfect. I mean, he could see my deepest need. And he asked me, do you want to give your life to Jesus? Yes. Yes, finally, yes, I do. And I had finally stopped fighting. I had finally stopped running, stopped trying to block out that knock on the door. Yes. And as I had died months earlier on the finish line at that track field in April, I died again in a different way, and for the first time was given real life. Through Christ and the Spirit. Jesus said in Luke 9, if anybody wishes to come to me, he must first deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So, back to the parable of the rich man and the beggar. I don't remember when I read this part of the Bible for the first time, but these passages about eternal life, I think they're really important. And 12 years ago, before I had a trusting faith in God, if you would have told me about these things, I would not have believed you. I would have been convinced that you were wrong. I would have dismissed you because I was not open. I wasn't listening or paying attention to the ways that God was already knocking at the door. And the rich man, he makes this request for his brothers. All right, he's already been denied. He's not going to get any relief from the anguish. He gives these requests to his brothers. He says, I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment. Abraham denies this request too, and for good reason. The rich man is missing it. Jesus is already knocking at these guys' doors. He's been doing that probably their whole lives, and are they listening? The lost don't necessarily need another sign pointing the way. They're lost because they aren't reading the signs. They're interested in the simple truth that God tells about in the Bible, in the law of Moses and the prophets. See, the spiritually blind don't need to witness a miracle. They need to listen to the one that is calling. People aren't wowed into faith. The rich man argues, no, Father Abraham, But if only somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He's probably thinking like a vision or something like that, a dream. And Abraham lays it down. He says, even if somebody raises from the dead, they won't believe. See, this parable would have been very shocking to those that were listening. It's a shocking warning about what really matters in life. We can learn from the rich man as well as Lazarus and Abraham, but the real practical part of the parable is if we put ourselves in the shoes of the five living brothers. The eternal life of the rich man and Lazarus and Abraham, they've already been decided by God. They've already died and they live in their eternal destination, but there are those that are still living on the earth. We hardly know anything about the five brothers except that they're probably headed down the wrong road. They're probably closed off and distracted and ignoring important truths. What about us? Are you caught up in an idol? Idolizing success, maybe importance or intelligence or being right? Maybe a relationship. I mean, we can turn to pretty much anything to be an idol. Anything that we opt for as more important than following God's way. So what about us? What does the evidence of each of our lives suggest? Does our life suggest that we know God's grace and that we live out that grace to others? Do we help other people? Other people like Lazarus, who the rich man passed by day after day? Or do we use our resources as an asset for God's kingdom? I think that there's a takeaway for each one of us this morning from this parable, but it might be different for different people. For some, it's just considering that the Bible is true. We might be caught up with something else, like the rich man was, or we might have some kind of intellectual argument against the truth of the Bible. It's an old book, it's narrow-minded, whatever. But we can consider things like the realities of heaven and hell and what makes a person righteous and unrighteous. We can consider that what makes a person righteous is their relationship with Christ. These things might seem like opinions, or they might make you feel uncomfortable, but Jesus warns us that ignoring them or not believing them is not going to make them not true. Consider that the Bible is true and learn about what God actually says in it and how He is speaking to you through it and calling you to a relationship with Him. For the others in the room who have already come to a faith in Christ, what's the application? Well, the realities of heaven and hell mean something different for us. The reality of hell doesn't threaten our personal future, but if we look a little bit beyond ourselves, if we look a little bit to the world around us, we see that we're in the midst of a spiritual battle. God is working for world conquest. God is wanting world conquest. He wants His kingdom to be ushered in. It's not necessarily dependent on our efforts, but God wants to involve us. He wants every son and daughter of His to be involved in this work. God is working for conquest and to be glorified among the nations. What things occupy our life? Are there things that are self-serving? Or is everything oriented towards building up God's kingdom around us? The reality of heaven and hell, it doesn't threaten our future if we've already received Christ, but it does others. God is alive and well, and He is ushering in His kingdom into this world. He wants to bring people into His family. And He wants all of His children to be living for Him and a part of His work. So we're in the midst of that kingdom coming to earth, and we have the privilege of joining in God's work. How can you be a part of it? What resources do you have? What opportunities do you have? What relationships can you be intentional with? What disciples can you empower and train up? Who can you support and encourage? How can you live a more open life and share in life with others? The end goal is not our own well-being. The end goal is not our comfort and convenience. The end goal is God's glory, and that glory being shown in us and around us. And so today, when we take communion, I want to encourage people to have a sense of gratitude that Jesus actually made a way for us to be forgiven and clean, to be made clean, to be made righteous, and that we can look forward to eternal comfort. And he extends that offer to everybody. For everybody, it's a free gift. But as you take communion and you think about your own salvation, your own, you're part of a nation, you're being blessed by Christ, as you think about that for yourself, I want you to think about that for another person. Because reality is, there's a lot of people in this world who do not have that faith in Christ, and their eternal destination is terrible. It's not something that you would want to have for your worst enemy. So let's think about not only our eternity, but the eternity of others. Who else might God be bringing to that table of communion to receive salvation?